Now, over the last few years, I've kind of gotten used to people asking me different theological questions, and I don't mind it. I enjoy digging deeper and trying to better understand different biblical topics. Now, some of these questions are indeed difficult to answer. I mean, our God is definitely knowable, but on the other hand, he's also incomprehensible. We don't know everything about him or his ways. God doesn't make everything clear to us. And to borrow a quote from one of my seminary professors, we should not go beyond the fence of divine mystery. Some things he hasn't opened up for us. And it's fine to speculate on some of God's mysteries, but we see that some things we will just never completely understand. And so we shouldn't be too dogmatic on our stances in these areas. There are, however, some very illuminative answers that we find in Scripture to some of our difficult questions. We just need to be willing to dig deep and to seek these answers out. Now, one particular question that I've been asked in the past is this: are some sins worse than others, or are they all equal in God's sight? Now, many non-Christians will not like the term sin, but they would say that there are some offenses that are worse than others. I mean, it only seems logical, right? We look at our justice system and we see that some crimes have a harsher penalty than others. I mean, there's a worse punishment for a convicted murderer than for someone who was caught speeding or just having a parking violation. But you know, God sees things differently than we do, doesn't he? And God doesn't operate according to human wisdom and human logic. So it seems to me, as I've been part of the church for some time now, that the Sunday school answer to this question would be that all sins are equal in God's sight. I mean, Christians will look to Romans 3:23 and they say that we all stand guilty before God. And according to Romans 6:23, the punishment for any sin is death. And we acknowledge this. And look at James 2:10, James says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in just one point has become accountable for all of it." In other words, if you've broken the eighth commandment, do not steal, then you're guilty of breaking all 10 of them. And didn't Jesus say that hatred is just like murder and lust is equal to adultery? So then, can we conclude that all sins are equal? Well, if we dig a little deeper in the Scriptures, I'd say that we can find the answer here. Now, today's passage, Jesus seems to reveal to us that some sins actually are worse than others. He says that some people will actually receive greater punishment from God than others will. I'll be reading today from Matthew 11, as we come now to verses 20 through 24. "Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. 'Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." This is God's holy word. As we've seen so far in Matthew's gospel, Jesus did much of his ministry work in this area that we know as Galilee. He spent much time near that lake, the Sea of Galilee, where he called those four fishermen to be his disciples, in many of those villages that surround that sea. Jesus' fame had begun to spread quickly throughout the land. He traveled throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel, healing every disease and every affliction among the people, as we see in Matthew 4. So you would think that these Galileans had quite the advantage, that they were blessed to have the Messiah in their midst. Now, indeed, there was a great advantage for these people, but several times in the gospel accounts, we see that Jesus had harsh words for the people rather than words of encouragement. Just listen to Jesus' words of condemnation here in verse 21. "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida." So this, it doesn't sound like a very encouraging message for them, does it? Maybe Jesus isn't the feel-good preacher that some people think he is. Now, in case you're unfamiliar with these towns, Chorazin and Bethsaida were villages just to the north of the Sea of Galilee. According to John chapter 1, at least three of Jesus' disciples were from Bethsaida, Philip, Andrew, and Peter, it says. Now, many of the people were very confused as to why the Messiah would spend so much time there in Galilee rather than in Judea, and especially in Jerusalem. But we shouldn't question God's ways. Jesus lived according to God's will, not according to man's will. And Jesus had a purpose here on earth. And he was able to accomplish great works in that region. We also see here in this passage in verse 23, this rhetorical question directed to the inhabitants of another Galilean village. He asks, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted into heaven?" Now, Capernaum was the town that Jesus spent much of his time in. He made his home there during a good majority of his public ministry. He and his disciples mingled among the people in that place. And so many of the people there would have seen him carry out, as it says here in verse 20, most of his mighty works. Jesus had already become a household name throughout the land, but especially so here in the north, on the north shore of Galilee. We read in Matthew 4:25 that Jesus had gained quite the following of people, that it says there great crowds were following him. Now, many of the people in these crowds were from these towns in Galilee. So why did Jesus have such harsh words toward these masses? I mean, they knew Jesus. They were enamored by the miraculous works that he was doing, but their knowledge of Jesus just wasn't enough. Matthew tells us here that Jesus rebuked them because they did not repent. In chapters 11 and 12 of Matthew, we are shown several responses toward Jesus. We've already seen that John the Baptist had honest doubts. He was confused. Some of the people criticized him. They called him a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But here in northern Galilee, many of the people had a superficial response. Sure, many of them were excited to see some of his miracles. They cheered him on a bit, just like someone watching a football game. But then they went back home, unchanged and unaffected. And so ultimately, their response was one of indifference. Again, Matthew says, they did not repent. So this begs the question, is then repentance a requirement for salvation? Can someone be a Christian only if he has repented? Well, I think part of the problem for us is that biblical repentance is a little bit confusing at times. Take, for instance, 1 John 2:1, where the apostle there tells us, "I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Okay, so as Christians, is John telling us that we need to completely overcome sin? And yet in that very same verse, John says, "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father." So there in 1 John, The apostle tells us, do not sin. Walk in the light rather than in darkness. But if you say that you have no sin, you're only deceiving yourself and you're making God out to be a liar. Okay, so which is it? Do we totally forsake our sins, or are we going to continue giving in to some of our temptations? Well, some people have the idea that repentance means the Christian has decided for himself that he's going to turn away from sin. He no longer has this desire to carry out any of the sins that once tempted him. And we see this complete 180 change in behavior. Now, repentance is indeed a change. This is the idea of turning from one direction to another. Repentance includes a change in one's thoughts, in one's attitude, and in one's behavior. So yes, repentance does mean to turn from our old life. Paul calls it the old self, to the new life in Christ. But you see, true repentance is only possible by regeneration, by the new birth, when we become new creations, when God gives us a new heart and a new spirit, when He has given us a new nature. In Romans 8, Paul talks about those who are in the flesh versus those who are in the spirit. And yet, Paul also says that those who are in this flesh, or in the spirit, those who are born again, continue to battle with this sin nature that resides in us. However, we see all throughout Scripture, there must be a change for the Christian. When the Holy Spirit lives in us, how can we not change? We believe in a powerful Spirit that we will become new creations, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians. Now, Jesus never said that we are merely to accept the truth of who He is. Even the demons believe the truth of who He is. But He did say, come to Me. He did say, follow Me. We are to respond to the gospel message. We are to trust Christ. We are to turn to Him and away from the slavery to sin. So yes, we are to repent. Time and time again throughout Scripture, we see that those who stand guilty before God are told that they are to repent and be saved. We see this all throughout Acts and in Revelation 2 and 3 to the seven churches. Repent. Turn to Me. And those who do not repent remain in their sins. But many of the people who lived there in Galilee, some of these who saw Jesus' great and mighty works, did not repent. And Jesus gives them here an even more offensive rebuke. He says, if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. So he's talking about these two cities, Tyre and Sidon, these Phoenician cities along the Mediterranean coast where the Gentiles lived. Now, Tyre and Sidon were known for idolatry. They practiced much Baal worship. They were known for their greed and immorality. Some sea merchants would travel to these cities and carry out all sorts of vile acts. We see in the Old Testament that many of the prophets gave warnings to these two cities about the destruction that would come to them because of their great sins. So the Jews saw the people of Tyre and Sidon simply as pagans, that they were sinners who deserved God's wrath. And yet Jesus says that they would have responded better to Him than you Jews. But it gets worse. If Jesus had gone to Sodom, we know Sodom, that wicked city that burned to the ground because of its rampant sexual immorality. He says it would have remained until this day. Now, if you recall, not even 10 righteous people were found in Sodom, the city that became the epitome of rampant sin and the display of God's fiery judgment. But Jesus says, Capernaum, you are even worse than Sodom. Is it any wonder why many of the Jews hated Jesus? Now, if we consider our own day, what are some of the most notoriously sinful cities that we see in our day? Maybe we think of Las Vegas, Sin City, or New Orleans during the Mardi Gras festival, or San Francisco during some of the parades, or Muslim cities throughout the world that execute people simply for owning a Bible. And yet Jesus changes our perception of which people have offended God more greatly than others. He says, Sodom, they would have responded better to the message of the gospel than you here in Capernaum. So just like those Ninevites who repented upon hearing Jonah's message, Jesus in his omniscience says that overall Sodom would have turned to Jesus more desperately than the people of Capernaum. Sodom, however, was not given that light. They didn't have this opportunity which was given to Capernaum. Now, why is that? Why didn't Jesus come to the people of Sodom, but instead to Capernaum? Well, we don't know. We don't know. God is sovereign. He has his ways. He has his purposes and his will for humanity. And we shouldn't find fault with his ways. He is God. We are not. We can't question him. Job was rebuked for questioning God. But just imagine, the people of Capernaum will receive greater judgment than the people of Sodom. Now, of course, Jesus is making a broad generalization here. We can't say that all of those people there in Capernaum or Chorazin or Bethsaida are going to be condemned to hell. I mean, there were indeed people in these towns who trusted in Jesus as their Savior. And there were many there who were commended for their great faith. But he's telling us that a number of them will stand before God on Judgment Day, and they will be counted among the goats. They will be guilty before God. They will die in their sins. They will have no excuse, realizing that they have rejected their only means of salvation. They heard the truth from the lips of the one who is called the truth. And maybe they were even excited by Jesus for some time, but they did not trust him. They did not repent, and their guilt remains. Now, Jesus comments about different degrees of punishment twice in this passage. Verse 22, he says, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. In verse 24, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Now, I believe this is one of the clearest passages that we have in Scripture that tells us the suffering in hell will be more intense for some people than for others. But this tends to go against our instincts, doesn't it? I mean, if there is to be worse punishment for some, then we often assume that it's going to be in store for those vile perverts of Sodom and Gomorrah, or else maybe for the enemies of God's people, like those in Egypt or Babylon or Greece or Rome or even Muslim terrorists in our day. We think they deserve worse punishment. But instead, Jesus proclaimed that the ones who witnessed his works firsthand but did not turn to him, trust in him for salvation, those would be the ones who would receive greater punishment in hell. Okay, well, this is just one passage regarding two specific sets of people. So are there other passages in Scripture that speak about harsher punishment or more severe judgment for certain individuals? Well, if We look at James 3:1. James tells us, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." So James seems to tell us that those who teach falsely are more accountable and they will be judged more harshly than those who did not have authority as teachers. In a similar way, Jesus had the harshest rebukes toward the scribes and the Pharisees than he did toward the common Jews, because the scribes and Pharisees were the ones who were leading people astray. Now here's another relevant passage from Luke 12. Jesus tells the people, "And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and yet did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating." So just like what Jesus says here of those in Galilee, the person who sins after hearing his master's instructions will be more severely punished than the person who commits the same offense but who did not hear from the master. There's greater punishment in store for the person who knowingly breaks the law than for the one who has not been informed about the law. So again I ask, are some sins worse than others? Well, if we accept the Bible as our source of truth, and I hope we do, we can say that it does point to certain sins that are worse than others. Matthew 18, Jesus makes it clear that, yes, people will definitely sin, but it's worse to lead others into sin than to have your sin affect yourself alone. He says it would be better for that person to drown in the depths of the sea than to cause one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. He then goes on to say, it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom they come. We realize that pastors and other Bible teachers have quite a bit of influence. The sin of leading other people astray by teaching a false gospel can have an effect on so many individuals. And this, again, is why Jesus was most angered by those self-righteous religious leaders. They use their authority to bring glory to themselves rather than to God. And they use their authority to lead multitudes down the wrong path. But again, we see that to have a knowledge of the truth and yet to reject it is far worse than sinning in ignorance. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 2, "For it would have been better for them." It would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. Peter's telling us that apostates are worse sinners than those who don't know the truth. The apostate is more accountable before God because he has heard the truth, and yet he responded with indifference, ultimately rejecting his only means of salvation. Now, do you guys remember some of those NBC commercials that ended with the phrase, "the more you know"? These commercials seem to give us the idea that our lives will be better if we simply know the right things. But as we've seen today, just having the right knowledge will not save us. Now, I'm not saying that ignorance is bliss, so let's just stop learning. But what I am saying is this: how do we respond to the knowledge we've been given? How do we respond to the message of the gospel? Again, there were all sorts of responses to Jesus and his message. Some of the people doubted. Some of the people criticized. Some were very hostile opponents. And yet many of the people were simply indifferent. But even in their non-response, we see a response in itself. These people witnessed Jesus' ministry, but they considered that his works were just something that entertained them. And so they went back about their normal business, living a life of apathy. So how does this relate to us? Well, I would say that overall, the hardest people to preach to are those who have heard the message enough to know what we're talking about, but they just don't care. I'm talking about the people who are apathetic, who are lukewarm, even self-righteous. They don't see the need to repent. They don't feel the need for a Savior. Perhaps they say, well, at one time in my life I was baptized or became a member or I said the sinner's prayer, so isn't that enough? How many people in the rural Midwest fit into this category? They hear the gospel, but it doesn't affect them. And they go away unchanged. Now again, we know that there are wicked people in our society, those who attack Christianity, those who think that life is all about sex, drugs, and rock and roll. But again, we see that Jesus communicates to us the greater sinners are those who sit in the pews, who hear the message, but they don't care about the Savior. What would Jesus say to us today? Would he say, woe to you, America. Woe to you, Hillsborough. Friends, we don't want to turn away from the one who died to give us eternal life. Don't turn away from Jesus. We need him.
Amen.
We need to put our faith in him. So we must not turn away in apostasy. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. So we need to trust him. We need to submit to him. So I ask, will you respond to Jesus in humility, brokenness over your sins, or will you respond with cold indifference? Let's pray. Father, we've heard from your word this morning. We've heard the truth. Your word is truth. Let us acknowledge your truth above the so-called truth of the world. The lies that the media tries to put out to us. The lies that politicians and educators try to manipulate us and brainwash us into believing that you are not the truth, that there is no ultimate truth, that truth is relative. God, help us to acknowledge that you are not only truth, but you are the Savior of the world. That you have done what we could never do in living the perfect life and dying the sacrificial death to pay for our sins. God, help us to believe that. And not only to say, yes, we believe, but to say, I will follow you. I trust in you. You have changed my life. How could I not serve you and worship you, my Lord? God, help us not to be like those in Capernaum who heard the message and yet ignored it. God, help us to serve you with hearts full of gladness and joy, knowing that you give grace and mercy to sinners such as us. As Paul says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What better news is there than to know that we can be saved from our sins? God, give us hearts and attitudes that are pleasing to you as we trust in you and live for you all of our days. Amen.